I want to welcome everybody here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio. My name's Eric Dalma. I'm a pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship. I'm here with author, teacher Bob DeWay, and we're excited here to continue on in our study in the book of Galatians. If you recall, last time we left off in verse 2 of Galatians chapter 1. We didn't get very far, Bob, but it sure was fun for the 40 minutes we got to talk about these passages. Now, this time we're going to continue on in verse 3.
It's great to be here, but we still have to finish the second half of verse 2 because we only got through one and a half verses.
That's right.
But perhaps, Eric, you could read. I don't know which version you have.
I've actually got the New American Standard Bible
here.
Yeah,
go ahead and read verses 1 through 5, which is the salutation.
Yeah, here's Galatians 1, beginning in 1:1 all the way to verse 1:5. It says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
So we did discuss that we believe the best way to understand the book of Galatians is to assume Southern Galatia.
That's
and
right.
We gave some reasons for that. So the second half of verse 2, to the assemblies of the Galatia, in the Greek here, I'm looking at the Greek.
Yeah.
And we had some reasons. I don't know how many of them we got into, because it's very difficult to precisely take the material from Galatians, because there's autobiographical material that Paul gives.
Right.
Particularly in his disputes between the Judaizers from Jerusalem. And this issue went on throughout the book of Acts.
Right. Yeah, so why don't you set the scene for us then? The problem in Galatia, again, is what? What are they believing in, these Christians in Asia Minor, that's creating such trouble for Paul?
Yeah, the reason we are tending toward the southern Galatia idea rather than northern Galatia, I think we talked about that a little bit last time, is that the same issues arise in the book of Colossians. They have these stoichia, the ABCs, or the elements, or the elemental spirits, or as we're saying, the hostile powers.
Yeah, they're demonic beings, aren't they?
We believe they're demonic. So does Thomas Schreiner, and he has an excellent commentary on Galatians that's been published in the last 2 years.
And Bob, hold on to that 1 second. Just to let the listener know, we're actually going to be proving to you that the stoichia are, in fact, these demonic beings later. So we'll come back to that, too.
But yeah, yes. When we're in chapter 4.
Exactly.
And the syncretism, the fear about being cursed, that you see is in the churches in southern Galatia, or just the populace, both the Jews and the Greeks. They were superstitious. They got their material from various sources, whether it was Judaism, mystery religions, pagan religions, or all of the above. And we also see in Ephesians, which is in Asia Minor, the same issue that they were concerned about the principalities and powers, they're called there, and they're questioning the sufficiency of Christ. And so Paul reiterates the sufficiency of Christ.
That's right. I remember reading Clinton Arnold. He gives a great commentary on the Colossian syncretism, and he talked about this belief where the ancients in Asia Minor started thinking that there was these what were called astral deacons that controlled every 10 degrees of the celestial sphere. So you'd have one for 360 degrees of the cosmos, and they controlled your fate. So if you wanted a bumper crop, or you wanted to make sure your children didn't get sick, you were going to have to somehow pray to an angel or somehow invoke the help of another spiritual being against these demonic beings. And so what you're saying, Bob, is, look, this is an attack against the sufficiency of Christ.
And that's exactly what's addressed in Galatians. It's addressed in Ephesians.
Yes.
It's addressed in Colossians. And it's addressed in the book of Acts. And Paul references things that we can also read about in the book of Acts, although it's hard to chronologically put it all together, but it's the same issue. Now, in this case, they thought, well, if we're circumcised, we take some aspects of the law of Moses, then we'll be blessed and we'll be safe from these hostile spirits or the curses. They were concerned about being cursed. And
right.
Paul, ironically, is slapping them in the face and saying, if you do what you want to do, you're not going back to Moses, you're going back to the golden calf, and you're going to be more cursed than you ever imagined.
That is astonishing, isn't it? Now, you think about it, in the Old Testament, the same problem occurs with the Israelites. Yeah, they trust in Yahweh initially for salvation, but when it comes to provision and protection, who do they run to? They run to Baal, they run to Asherah, they run to all these other gods. And so here you have the poor people in Galatia really doing the same thing, buying into really man-made works and false doctrine away from the gospel. Now, let me just get us back to the timing of all this. In Acts 15, of course, we have the Jerusalem Council, and you'd made a comment earlier about how there's evidence, or that we have evidence, that Galatians chapter 1 and 2, Paul would have been referring to things that occurred prior to the Jerusalem Council. And explain to the listener why that's the case.
I believe that most of the current scholarship placed this in southern Galatia and before Acts 15. And so you can read the arguments, particularly in Schreiner's commentary, Zondervan, exegetical commentary in the New Testament. That's very recent. Thomas Schreiner is someone I met and knew at Bethel Seminary in the early 90s. And Clinton E. Arnold is the series editor, and he's got a commentary in the series that I also have on Ephesians. And they go into this folk religion, the syncretism, and what's going on in southern Galatia. And if you take southern Galatia as the likely place, that places it earlier in Acts, which would be Acts 13, 14, through all the way through Acts chapter 14 to the end. And you can see the events there. So I'm interpreting it as being that. Now, you could conceivably say, well, they had a Jerusalem council, and Peter had another lapse, because that's going to come up in Galatians 2.
Right, but that seems more doubtful, doesn't it, that he would lapse after that, being publicly rebuked by
Paul. There's some reason to think that it happened before that, although Peter, well known for vacillating.
That's true.
Because he was one of the first ones to eat with Gentiles and have to justify the idea. That was back in Acts 11.
Right.
He justified it. I've been spending a lot of time reading Acts 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, just putting this into my mind to see what the issues are and what they were preaching and what their reactions were and who reacted and when and how. And you had Jews, you had the synagogue, you had God-fearers, you had Gentiles. And some Gentiles were so excited about Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, they wanted to make them into deities and put them into their pantheon of polytheistic deities. And they rebuked them for that and said, no, we told you to turn from these vain things to serve the living God.
Right.
And that's repentance. So this is rich. This is amazing. And using the tools that we have now with some of these really good, more recent commentaries, and I mean anything in the last 20 years where they have the privilege of knowing a lot of the research that's been done from the Greek papyri, the omulus, the inscriptions, the religions, the ideas that were going on even in the very first century, not much later when Gnosticism was popular, even though ideas are still there. Mm. We can understand this in a fantastic way if we're willing to grant the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, and that we can understand these things because they happen in real time and space, on the face of the earth, in real places, with real people. And knowing that and seeing that, we can understand this. And it's really exciting to see the truth.
It is. It is. So to summarize then, we have probably the Southern Galatian theory. These are Asia Minor Christians who are leaving the gospel. They're now going towards the doctrine of demons, thinking that they have to somehow garner protection from the Stoichia. And they're actually leaving then the sufficiency of Christ for these other things. Now, with that, when we come into verse 3...
Yeah, go ahead and read verse 3 for us.
Yeah, let me read it to you, and then we'll comment. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this phrase, "grace to you and peace," is probably an allusion back to Numbers chapter 6, where, of course, God has Aaron give this benediction to the Israelites,
yes,
where it says, "May Yahweh be gracious to you, may Yahweh look with favor on you and give you peace." But here's the thing I want everyone to think about. If, in fact, Paul is giving this type of benediction here to the people in Galatia, does that not mean then that they're the people of God? Even though he's angry with them departing from the gospel, he still thinks that they're the people of God, doesn't he?
Yeah, his assumption is that these are real Christians. They're brothers. Notice we talked about this last time. "With me, all the brothers, to the assemblies of Galatia." And if you look through the book of Galatians, Paul calls his recipients brothers, the church. He believes that these are real Christians gathered together in the name of the Lord who validly had received the grace of God. And he's asking them in the key verses, Galatians 3, 1, 2, and 3, but he said, have you begun in the Spirit and you're going to be made perfect by the flesh?
That's the problem right there.
Yeah, it's not that they didn't receive the word of the Lord, because you can read about that in Acts. It isn't that they didn't rejoice to hear it, and it wasn't even that they weren't persecuted for it. But now some false brethren come down from Jerusalem, or at least claim to do that, and they claim, well, Paul didn't really get it right. His gospel came via other people in Jerusalem that had it right, and Paul didn't quite get it right. And Paul's claim in Galatians is he got it directly from the resurrected Christ.
Right, so of course he got it right.
Yeah, of course it's right. And then that'll be part of that autobiographical material that we're going to get into. But here he's doing something interesting. He's assuming this is one of his first or the first epistle that he wrote. Paul says, grace and peace. And you know more about languages than I do, although I'm catching up at least on Greek with a lot of study lately. Eric, could you explain to us the typical Greek greeting, karin?
Yeah, karin would be basically hello. It's some form of greeting that the Greeks would have used, but it's very similar to this term that we have in Greek for grace, which is charis.
Right.
And then you have this also this term for peace, irene. And so Paul is using that here to basically refer us back to this benediction that would have been given to the Israelites. And the interesting thing to me about that, Bob, is here, one of the major themes that we see in the book of Galatians is that if you're a believer in Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile, of course, the book of Galatians is written to the Gentiles, you're a part of the kingdom of God. And now you're, in a sense, a new Israel. Now, we got to be careful, though, don't we, about calling the church Israel. Now, that's what I want to talk to you just a minute about, because some people, pardon the pun, they get their undies in a bundle if we talk about the church being Israel. And of course, you and I are no replacement theologians. But let's talk about getting that concept right. We understand that, look, the Galatian Christians, they're the people of God, but they're certainly not replacing national Israel. Would you affirm that same thing, Bob?
Well, we find that most fully explicated in the book of Romans.
Right.
But there are some parallels to Galatians and Romans, that's for sure. The church consists of Jews and Gentiles, meaning any peoples from all over the world. And that passage, there's a passage in Isaiah 49, verse 6, where it talks about Messiah being a light to the Gentiles, to the whole world. It's
Amen.
Not enough to restore the tribes. So the church is not to be divided into, well, here's the Jewish church, they keep the law, here's the Gentile church. If they wanted to get it right, they'd keep the law too. That's the issue in Galatians.
That's right.
That's not correct. And then Paul fought against that. In fact, if you read in Acts, this whole idea of taking up an offering later in Acts from Macedonia, Achaia, Asia Minor, he was bringing this offering to Jerusalem, hoping that the church doesn't split into two groups, the law-keeping Christians of Jerusalem as a faction that has nothing to do with the Gentiles and Jews who are gathering together in the name of the Lord throughout Asia Minor and also some of the islands like Crete and Cyprus,
right,
and then what's modern-day Greece, which would be Macedonia and Achaia. Paul wanted to stop that from happening, but sadly, when he got to Jerusalem, he was in agreement with the apostles, but there were 3,000 from amongst the believers who were ready to kill him.
Right.
Paul was attacked even by some Christians in Jerusalem who thought that you had to still keep the law.
So what we're going to see here in the book of Galatians then is, especially when we get to like Galatians 3:28, that there's no slave nor free, nor Jew nor Gentile, nor male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And so what matters isn't your gender, your class, your race, or even your ethnicity. None of that matters. What really matters is that you have faith in Christ.
And that's the gospel. So when
Amen.
Paul says, grace to you and peace, peace, irene, that's the Greek word, but explain Hebrew, shalom. How does that relate to the Hebrew greeting that we still hear if you go to Israel today, they talk about shalom.
Yeah, they talk about shalom, don't they? Now, what Paul's using then is a form of shalom, but he's using the Greek term eirene.
Yeah.
And so what we have then with this idea of shalom or true peace is we first of all have peace with God. That means the wrath of God is no longer upon us. Why? Because we're trusting in Yahweh. We're trusting in Christ, his Messiah, and his salvation. But even now, if we have peace with God, then we also have peace with one another. And that's the point. People of God should have peace with one another. There shouldn't be disputes or dissensions because, after all, we're all part of the people of God. So through the gospel.
Right. Now, I wanted to read something from this commentary
that
please. I mentioned by Thomas Schreiner. And this is the second paragraph under Galatians 1:3, which is from page 75. I'm going to quote this. It says Schreiner, quote, "Grace comes from the Old Testament words grace, hin, and steadfast love, hesed, denoting God's loyal love. God's grace and mercy are featured in the words of Exodus 34:6-7. Could you look that up while I'm reading this? That would be where Moses was up getting the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Back to Schreiner. God's grace and mercy are featured in the words of Exodus 34:6-7, which are repeated often in the Old Testament. And here's some examples, says Schreiner. Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 145:8, Joel 2:13, Jonah 4:2. That's my favorite because Jonah was mad because he knew it was true, and that's why God saved the Ninevites.
That's right. He was angry about
that. But now back to that's unquote Schreiner in my comments. Now back to Schreiner. Quote, denoting his forgiveness of his sinful people, says Schreiner. The Old Testament often celebrates the Lord's loyal and steadfast love, hesed. See, for example, the refrain in Psalm 136. So, unquote. That was Thomas Schreiner, page 75,
wow,
his
beautiful.
New commentary on Galatians, which I highly recommend to anybody that wanted to spend some money on a good commentary.
Yeah, well, let's read then that passage out of Exodus 34 that you had mentioned. And by the way, this also ties into what we see about Jesus then, what's true of him in John 1:14-17. Mm-hmm. But this is Exodus 34:6-7. It says, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. So, wow, look at this great promise that he's gracious, but he also has a steadfast love, which is this chesed, this covenant love, mm-hmm. that is the love that God bestows upon his elect. And, of course, those are the ones that receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God has graciously worked in their lives. And this great concept then of chesed is applied to David. He is the one who is part of God's covenant love. And that's why even when David sinned, remember, Bob, he cries out in Psalm 51 not to have his salvation restored, even though he sinned by sending Bathsheba's husband to the front and killing him, basically. But what does mm-hmm. he say? He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation.
Mm-hmm.
The idea of covenant love, this chesed, means that God will remain faithful even if we're faithless oftentimes. And so that's all these beautiful things then that Paul is saying about the church. How beautiful is that?
Later, Paul says that even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. But he restores us and causes us to persevere.
Amen.
It doesn't mean that we just get more and more and more sinful, and finally we're just totally apostate, but we're saved anyhow.
That's right. He uses means, doesn't he?
He uses means to deliver us from bondage, to deliver us from our failures and sins, which are many. Even as Christians, we don't understand how bad sin is. And sometimes it becomes more obvious, but we don't claim any kind of perfection. But on the other hand, we want to be like Jesus, and we don't have a desire for him to sanctify us. We'd have to wonder about whether the Holy Spirit was really at work.
You know, you had mentioned one time in a message you gave on Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6, we see warnings about the risks of apostasy. And you'd made a great analogy. You said, you know, in an elevator shaft, you might see a sign that says, do not enter. And that is a real warning. But yet the means of the warning, that is the sign, can be 100% effective. That is, the analogy you likened it to was for Christians. In other words, the elect.
If nobody ever actually did it, I just mentioned that Sunday. Somebody's asking
me.
I was preaching through Galatians. Goes a lot faster than doing radio.
Right.
And dear listeners, we're in no hurry.
That's right. Amen.
Yeah. We want to understand the Bible. As long as we're talking about our mutual salvation and the glories of the gospel and the way that this all integrates with the Old Testament scriptures, especially in the Septuagint, where we see the same words used.
Right.
We're not in a hurry.
That's right.
So I'm a little further ahead on the other one, but somebody asked me about that. And the question is this, are the warnings against apostasy real? And we're going to notice that Galatians is really a big warning against apostasy, just like Hebrews is.
That's right.
And so the answer is yes, it is. And if there's an elevator shaft and you're 100 floors up and it says, do not enter, you shall surely die, because this is one's, you know, if you step through, you fall
to
the bottom.
Right, right.
Well, maybe the sign is so well constructed, nobody ever actually did it.
That's right.
But it doesn't mean it's not valid.
That's right. It's
and
a real
so
warning.
God uses that to scare his people into not doing it. And if somebody actually does do it, they never really were a Christian.
That's
if somebody
right.
blasphemes God and renounces Christ and their salvation, I got an email from some former pastor who had done that. And said his life is much better now because he doesn't have to worry about guilt.
Wow.
Well, guilt is washed away by the blood of Jesus. It doesn't go away by denying God.
That's
but that's what that fellow did. And so should Christians be concerned?
That's right.
Yes.
Yep.
Will God preserve us? Yes.
Yeah,
but I wouldn't step through the shaft to see if an angel will come and catch me. That's what Satan told Jesus to do from the temple.
That's right. So we believe in eternal security, but not eternal presumption. The better term that we often use is the perseverance of the saints.
Right.
And the way that the actually elect persevere are through the warnings that we find in Scripture. And so we're not teaching some salvation here by work. So let's think about Ephesians 2:8-10, which says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But remember, in verse 10, it also says, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, again, the good works and the obedience that Christians demonstrate in their lives is not a cause of justification. It is a result of justification. And that's actually what distinguishes us from Roman Catholics. We persevere because we're God's elect. And we actually heed the warnings in the Scriptures.
Amen.
That's why we do it. So.
And we come back. Okay, now we looked at Exodus 34.
Yeah.
And so that reveals God's nature as one who is full of chesed and emeth, grace
right.
and truth. As you mentioned in John 1, Jesus is revealed the one who's full of grace and truth. And so we see the deity of Christ.
Yeah, he's Yahweh, isn't he?
Now, the Greeks would greet one another, greetings, karein or kare. The Jews would greet one another, shalom, in Greek, eirene. Paul says, grace and truth, charis and eirene.
Mm.
And so he combines the two greetings into a distinctive Christian greeting, which is used throughout the New Testament in
wow.
the epistles. And so this is something that would be true for brothers and sisters who are the redeemed. And so even though he sharply rebukes these people, it doesn't even thank God for them like he does on all the other epistles. He greets them as brothers, and so grace and peace would be distinctively for Christians, and we greet one another as brothers and sisters in Christ rather than just saying hello, or as the Jews would say to one another, you know, whatever time of the day there's something hyphenated, shalom, in
sure,
Israel.
Right.
You've been there, and I've been
yeah,
there.
That's right, right.
But here, as Christians, grace and peace, so he's not distinguishing between whether people were Jewish or Greek in their background. This is a Christian greeting, and he therefore is really promoting the unity of the church.
I love that too, Bob, because, yeah, you're right. He's taking an element of both the Gentile tradition here and also the Jews. And we think back to, like, in Ephesians 2:14, Paul argues that this middle wall of partition, the barrier wall, was actually taken down in Christ Jesus. And this was the wall of the Mosaic covenant. And what he is arguing against is the returning back to the Mosaic covenant in any way for salvation. So how beautiful it is we have this picture that, no, Jew and Gentile alike, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're actually one body. And that's beautiful then that he uses that nice greeting for them.
Keep that in mind as we go along, because it's going to get some pretty sharp rebuke here going forward. But let us remember that Paul considers these to be Christians in Galatia, but they're under dire threat of going back to Moses, thinking that they'll enhance their spirituality and their Christian experience and their Christian status. Paul is going to suggest, as we go forward, I want to give you a little preview, that they think they're going back to Moses, but they're actually going back to the golden calf, but they don't know it.
How ironic is that?
Yeah, and I was preaching on that a couple times already here.
Now, Bob, before we get too far afield, let me ask you this. How important is it that this grace and peace, this greeting that Paul's giving, how important is it that it comes from both God the Father and Jesus Christ? And when you answer that, you may even want to inform our listener here of that chiastic structure that you had actually found, which I think
found
was marvelous.
It, and I showed it to Eric. I said, I don't trust too many things that I found, but
it was somebody, well done.
Somebody hinted in a commentary that some people had seen a chiasm, which would be A, B, then B slash, A slash, or it could be even longer. In fact, in Luke, you see really long ones that will go through a whole section. When I preached through Luke, I talked about some of those. Here's one that I found just looking at this in the Greek.
Yeah, this is wonderful.
And it goes all the way from verse 1 through 3. But notice in verse 1, it says here, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Notice the word order, Jesus Christ and God the Father, showing the high Christology.
Sure, sure. So Jesus is first, and then we have God the Father second. Okay.
Yeah, and then who raised him from the dead? This is what, Eric, you've talked about, apositional.
Right, right.
The Father, the one who raised him from the dead. So it's a further modification of the idea of the Father.
That's right.
But you see the essential unity, even though Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God, here it's talking about Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then it says, and all the brethren who are with me, that would be other Christians that are with Paul when his epistle is written, to the churches of Galatia, that'd be the recipients, grace and peace from God our Father, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the reversal of the order.
Yeah, so let the listener realize in verse 1, it's Jesus Christ and God the Father. What Bob is saying in verse 3 is it's reversed now. It's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is really significant, isn't it? It shows us a very high Christology.
Yeah, and so already in probably with the first epistle written, this isn't something dreamed up 300 years later by a church council. This is already there. Now, the way I laid this out, and I don't know if this is valid, so I'll let the scholars out there that know more than I do critique this idea.
Yeah.
But the chiasm would be using our scheme. In this case, I go all the way to D. A, Jesus Christ. Yep. B, God the Father. C, the brothers with Paul.
Yep.
D, to the churches. Okay, then in a chiastic structure, you start there and then go back to the beginning, only reverse order. D slash would be to you. Okay, that would be the recipients.
Right.
C slash, grace and peace. This is the greeting that comes from the brothers with Paul, from the original C. B slash, God our Father, which would be B at the top part. And then A slash, the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes the same way, and it goes back to, in a reverse order.
Bob, that is beautiful. That's an amazing catch. Now, you know what we should do is we'll try to maybe even get that on our website so people can actually visually see it when we have it recorded on the Gospel of Grace Fellowship and maybe on the CIC website so people can actually see that chiastic structure that you found. Now,
unless somebody calls me and say, hey, I'm a scholar who knows more than you, and I don't think you got that right. But scholars will disagree whether these are intended or not, but you see so many of the chiasm, or,
that's right.
And by the way, if you look it up, it can be chiasm or chiasm. Both ways are
valid,
a legitimate way of saying that.
Right.
You find it throughout the Hebrew Scriptures in the New Testament, and particularly Luke, Acts, and Paul uses it often, and it's a very common way for them to write. And what we learn from it theologically is the essential equality of the Father and Son in their deity.
Amen. There's a big one in Acts, I know, Bob, with the first sermon at Pentecost. And you're right, it's usually the outside points that are accentuated in the middle point, which in the chiastic structure in the first sermon at Pentecost is the empty tomb, is the center point of the Psalm 16:10. So here, your center point is the addressing of the church, but what's accentuated on the outside is the fact that you have both
Jesus Christ
and the Father.
And then in between, the grace and peace that comes from one set of brothers to others, so that it's the unity of the church.
Oh, that is beautiful. See, all that theology, just because you detected a chiastic structure. Now, what's interesting to me too, Bob, is think about this. I want the listener just to think about it. Never in the Bible do we ever see this type of greeting come from an angel, or this wishing of peace and grace from an angel upon people. It really comes from God, doesn't it?
Yeah, and we see the deity of Christ, and we see Paul's love and concern for these brothers, but he's going to rebuke them. In fact, some of the harshest rebukes found anywhere in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, I should say, are found here in Galatians. Mm. The other book that has some very stern rebukes would be the book of Hebrews, and the issues are very similar, very much the same.
Now we're getting into verse 4. Now here we're getting it into some very important doctrine about the substitutionary atonement. In verse 4, he goes on to say, who gave himself, this is talking about Christ, for our sins. Now here's the purpose statement, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And I'll just leave it right there. What I want to do, Bob, is I want you to tell us a little bit about this concept of substitution and how in your studies here you related that to this preposition huper, again, which just translated who gave himself for our sins.
Yes, we had a long discussion on the phone before we got together and then before we turned on the recording devices here.
Right.
And we'll just have that right now live, and that'll be the end of part one, and we'll probably go on and record part two.
Sure.
But huper, on behalf of, now this is a preposition, huper. It starts out, I'm actually starting from the Greek here.
Yeah.
The one having given, that's an aorist active participle. Having given, that would be at a point of time. That's a reference, I believe, to the atonement. Do you believe that?
Sure, yeah, it sure is. That's right.
Because it says having given himself on behalf of the sins of us, literally in the Greek. So we're the sinners. Jesus Christ is sinless.
Right.
And as we've often cite in preaching the gospel from 1 Peter 3:18, huper is there also.
It is. I know 2 Corinthians 5:14, which says that one died for all. I think we have it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Remember, it's the Father made him who knew no sin to become sin for us.
Huper.
Huper again.
And so we see that commonly in descriptions of the atonement.
Right.
Okay, so given happens once for all, as 1 Peter 3:18 says.
Yes.
And who did he give himself? There's several theological ideas we can pull out of that that are all valid. One of them is that Christ willingly laid down his life. He gave himself.
That's right. Wow.
And so later in church history, we have these anti-Semitic people who want to attack Jewish people on the grounds that they were Christ killers.
Not a good idea.
I preached on that, but it's crazy because the Father sent his Son to die.
Right.
The rejection of Christ is universal, other than the ones who find grace from God, yes, and their hearts are softened. And if you read the book of Acts, the violent persecution against Christianity happened by Greeks and Jews and just about anybody. And
wow.
Paul went first to the synagogues, yeah, and sometimes he'd get a hostile response, but there'd be some who believed. Then he went to the Greeks, but it's not that they weren't hostile. Just read through the book of Acts.
That's right. You know, this idea of substitution has taken a big whack by liberal theologians, really, over the last couple hundred years. And one of the attacks is really centered on this preposition huper. Many of these liberal theologians would state that there's another preposition, which is anti, which is better rendered as a substitutionary preposition. However, Dan Wallace, I'll just cite his work, Beyond the Basics, it's an intermediate Greek grammar. He explains how huper is actually the one that's primarily used in the New Testament, although anti is still used periodically. So we want to let our listener know that huper really is a term that in the New Testament period started to take over for anti, which was used in the classical period. So that's important for us to realize that huper really is talking about this idea of substitution. Now, one of the questions I wanted to ask you is, what about this contention, Bob? You've run into it, I've run into it, where you have emergent theologians who will say that this idea of the substitutionary atonement is just one theory among all these other theories that are actually out there. And why should we just choose this one theory of atonement when you have all these other supposedly good theories? And aren't you and I just being narrow-minded bigots, etc., all the names they call us, just because we want to hold on to our precious substitutionary doctrine.
That both of us have witnessed, and we have similar persons we witnessed it from.
That's right.
Okay, postmodern, the idea that if you could cite anybody anywhere that believes something, then you got a valid source, so it's as good as anybody else's theory, because they don't believe you can come to the knowledge of the truth.
That's right.
So you talk about the substitutionary theory, the moral government theory, the Socinians, the Christus Victor. There's theories in church history.
Right.
And so often when you get a systematic theology, it'll have a section for theories of the atonement. That's fine. I love church history. I love learning.
Right.
But did the New Testament actually present a biblical view and then repeat it again and again, so much so that we need to believe it?
Absolutely. That's well said, Bob. And one of the problems with all these other theories that we see through church history, for instance, the Socinian theory and the moral influence theory, these are really elevating man's ability to actually overcome the sinful nature. For instance, the moral influence theory, this was actually put forward by a man named Peter Abelard. He believed that it would lead to the awareness of God's love, and therefore it would lead us not to ever really fear his judgment again. Why? Because we know if Jesus died for us, he must really love us. Therefore, we don't have to fear his judgment. This is exactly the opposite of what we see in the New Testament, where think about even John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" So there really is wrath. We really should fear the wrath of God. And yet, yes, it's certainly loving that Christ died for us, but it's the wrong message to tell somebody that his death means you don't have to fear God. You just can live your life any way you want.
We want to keep these podcasts or whatever they become, radio broadcasts, short enough so people can listen in their car. So we're going to pick this up.
Okay.
We'll go to part two. This is going to be a two-part. I want to talk about Fiddy and his idea that he's the opposite of that.
Wow.
In other words, he finds human ability. We could be sinless ourselves. The only point was the moral government idea. God shows us how bad he hates sin, so we better stop right now.
That's right. So that's the, okay, we'll come back to that,
yeah,
then, the moral government thing. And you bring us back to Finney then, and how the idea that
human ability,
we can't do it. So
we know God doesn't want us to be sinning because we can see what happened on the cross, so we better not do it.
That's right.
And Finney was a heretic. I hate to burst anybody's bubble, but we'll talk more about that in the next session. For now, we need to
close out this. Yes. We'll burst some more bubbles here, but we'll close out verse 3. So we'll do
4 and 5 next time.
Yeah.
You've been listening to Critical Issues Commentary Radio. Eric Dalma is the host.
Yeah, and thanks for being with me here again, Bob. And I'm excited to get into our next segment where we'll finish talking about the theories of the atonement and what Christ did for us in the substitutionary atonement that's actually revealed in the Scriptures, in the book of Galatians and elsewhere.
Yes, and we'll then go on to verses 4 and 5. And look at some Old Testament allusions that we find in the wording used in the Greek here. So we've got a lot of good material. And for now, we thank you for listening, and we'll be with you again next week with some more material. So God bless you.
God bless you. Good being with you, Bob.
And you too, Eric. Thank you.